Thank you, Carnells. Luke 5:17-26. Listen to this. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word that tells us, Lord Jesus, what you did and what you said that day. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for saying that. And Lord, we are paralyzed. And we pray you would forgive us our sins and you would give us power to walk in a way that honors and pleases you. Pray even now that you would open our ears and hearts and minds, that you would give power to your servant to speak truth from your word for your glory, we ask. Amen.
Well, today was the last Exploring Christian Essentials in Church membership class for our current spring cycle. And usually when we begin each class, as we study, open up the Bibles, we begin with a quote from the late Dutch theologian Louis Berkhof, who said, "Theology would be utterly impossible without a self-revelation of God." And we'll put this on the screen. Theology would be utterly impossible without a self-revelation from God. In other words, if God didn't choose to reveal himself to us, we couldn't do theology. We wouldn't know him. And then as soon as we quote Louis Berkhof, we immediately disabuse ourselves of the notion that theology is just for seminary students and professors in ivory seminary towers. Because you see, the word theology comes from two Greek words. Theos, meaning God, and logia, Most of us have heard of the Greek word logos. That means word. Well, you put a bunch of words together that talk about a particular field of study or discipline, and you get a logia. Logia refers to the study of a particular subject or discipline. So the Greek word bios means life. So bios, logia, we get what English word? Biology is the study of life. So if theos means God, then theos logia, theology means what? It's the study of God. It's the theology is the study of God. And God tells us in His Word that theology then is to be the favorite subject of every human being He's created. Let me say that again. From God's perspective, He tells us that theology is to be the favorite subject of every human being He's created. Of course, because of the prevalence of sin, that's not the case with the human race, is it? But it must be the case for believers. It must be the case of believers. To pursue knowing God and making Him known is our calling. It's what we should desire most in life, to know Christ, to know God, and then to make Him known so others can share the joy and blessings. And so, whether or not you've thought about it or realized, every Sunday school class where we open God's Word, every worship service where we open God's Word, we're doing theology. We're pursuing knowing God. You see, this Word, the Scriptures, this is His divine revelation to us. He reveals Himself to us in nature, but that gives us enough knowledge to know He exists, and it gives us enough knowledge whereby He will condemn us for not responding to what He has revealed to Him as the Creator, because we all worship what was created rather than the Creator. We can look at creation and see both blessing and curse. We don't know how to escape the curse by looking at a tree or looking at the heavens, but we find out how when we look to His Word, when He reveals Himself as not only our Creator and our God, but our Savior. And He tells us how we can have a right relationship with Him through His Word. So in the Scripture that Dan just read for us, this is Jesus who inspired Luke to record this so that you and I would be able to know Christ. This is His self-revelation. This is His self-disclosure to us. Pray that God would open our eyes to see Him and open our hearts to care and open our hearts to desire and love knowing Him and continue to know Him through what He discloses about Himself in this Scripture. As we work through this text, first of all, beginning with verse 17 of Luke chapter 5, what we see is the authority of Jesus is greater than the authority of all religious political leaders. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 17, we read, "One day He, Jesus, was teaching." He was speaking the Word of God. "And there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." But who was the power of God with? "And the power of the Lord was present for Him," Jesus, "to perform healings." Mark chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 9 are parallel texts to this text. Mark chapter 2 tells us that this incident took place in Capernaum, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And Matthew chapter 9 tells us that when Jesus came here, He regarded now Capernaum as His own city, sort of His adopted hometown. You remember Luke chapter 4, the people of Nazareth actually tried to throw Him off a cliff and kill Him. So now Capernaum became His adopted hometown. Now we can see from verse 17 that Jesus' notoriety had grown to the point that He was becoming famous throughout the whole land of Israel. Because the religious leaders, the Pharisees, which were kind of a, let's get back to the Bible movement, the religious conservatives, and yet they integrated oral tradition and gave that equal authority with the written word of God. So there was corruption in some of the things they practiced and taught. But they had a great deal of influence among the people, and they came along with the scribes, you know, the copyists of the manuscripts. So they would sort of be familiar with the Bible because they would copy it, they would teach it. They had heard about Jesus, and they're coming to say, what's this guy all about? Why is he becoming so popular? Is this a problem for us? Is this going to be dangerous to us? Is this going to be competition to our status? Is this going to threaten our status with the Romans? So they're coming as far as Jerusalem. That's a good 3 days journey, walking 20 miles a day straight up north if you go that route. So, he's become famous now. And they're coming to say, what's this Jesus all about? This incident introduces another major theme or motif in Luke Acts. You remember we said one dominant motif is the gospel is a gospel for the outcast, for the diminished in society. That's a major motif we'll be seeing. In fact, it's in this. Jesus, who does he deal with? A paralyzed man, a paralytic. But now we're going to start to pick up what's called an opposition or trial motif in Luke. We're going to start seeing opposition to Jesus, and through Luke Acts, we're going to see continued opposition and a continued series of trials. Not only Jesus' trial, but on into Acts, continued trials that the apostles are in front of. And in every case, it's shown that in these trials and opposition, Jesus and his apostles are innocent, they're righteous. And the opposition is there because of the sinfulness, the hard-heartedness, the hostility of the Jewish leadership. And so when Luke is presenting this, as he says in his prologue, to most excellent Theophilus, all right, he addresses Theophilus at the beginning of Luke and Acts, and that phrase, most excellent, is only used by Luke, and it's only used elsewhere in Acts, of the governor Felix and the governor Festus. So Theophilus is somebody of prominence, maybe a governmental leader, a person of influence for sure. And under Roman rule, they had a policy, one race, one religion. And so now, Jesus claims to be the Jewish Messiah, but Jewish leadership has been opposing him and will continue to oppose him. So how does a government official justify tolerating Christianity when the Jews are rejecting Jesus as having anything to do with God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, the opposition, the trial motif, is part of an apologetic with which Luke equips Theophilus and all other Christians in that day to justify, no, Christianity is not a new religion. It is the progressive fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to what he spoke through Moses and all the Old Testament prophets. And therefore, Christianity ought to receive protection from the government and not hostility. This is the beginning of this opposition trial motif that equips the church with this apologetic. And what we have here, one teacher, Jesus, against all this gathering of Jewish Pharisees and scribes, religious leaders. Majority is not always right, is it? No. Now, number two, as we look in verses 18 to 20, what we're going to see here is a demonstration of justifying saving faith in Jesus. We're going to see a demonstration of justifying saving faith in Jesus. Luke 5, beginning with verse 18. And some men were carrying on a bed, a man who was paralyzed. The parallel account in Mark says it was four men who were carrying this mat or pallet or bed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him, in front of Jesus. Mark describes the crowds further. It was so crowded, they couldn't even get near the front door. All right, the crowds were in the house, spilling out outside the house. They were bringing this paralyzed man to Jesus, believing that Christ had the power to heal him. They couldn't even get into eyesight or earshot with Jesus. He was in the house teaching the Word of God. Well, they didn't let the crowd stop him. What we read is, but not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Isn't it interesting they didn't let the crowd deter them from pursuing Jesus? Does that ring a bell today? Do we let the crowd, what everybody else thinks, what everybody else might say, what everybody else is doing, deter us from going hard after Jesus? Notice their faith. They went hard after Jesus. Back then, and this is evidently the kind of house that was there in Palestine, most of the roofs were flat roofs. And there were outside staircases that would lead you up to be able to use the flat roof. They would have wood beams across, covered with straw and grasses, and then covered with clay. Could have been literal tiles or just clay to keep the water out. They're doing an incredibly gutsy thing, aren't they? I mean, they're subjecting themselves to the criticism, even hostility of people. What are you doing tearing up my roof? Who do you think you are to tear up a roof? We got the front row seats. Who do you think you are to jump in ahead of us with this man on a stretcher? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, all the criticism that they were probably being subjected to as they were doing this. They didn't let what the crowd thought keep them from going hard after Jesus. Why do you think Jesus had Luke record this? And why do you think he preserved it for us today? And why do you think in his sovereignty this is being proclaimed in our ears today? This is how he wants us to go hard after him. Jesus saw what they did and the way they did it as an expression of faith in him. Faith goes hard after Jesus, does not let the crowd deter it. And unlike the demons who believed who Jesus was and said so, this was justifying faith exhibited by these five men, the four carriers and the paralytic. It was saving faith. Because Jesus said, seeing their faith, they had faith. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." He justified the paralytic. Justifying faith, saving faith, is a faith risking all, stopping at nothing to entrust our need to Christ. And therefore, Jesus reveals the nature of their faith to us by his response, "Your sins are forgiven." As Luke records further in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, where Peter preaches of him, Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The word belief and the word faith, it's the same word in Greek. Not different. But what kind of belief, what kind of faith saves us? It's the kind of faith that goes hard after Jesus, letting nothing stop us. Luke records the words of the Apostle Paul in chapter 13 and verse 38 of Acts. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The blood of bulls and goats did not take away sins." And so Jesus is very kind to reveal to us through this kind of faith in me, I'll forgive your sins. Isn't that good news? Isn't that gospel? Number three, as we move into verses 21 and 22 of chapter 5, we see that an evil, unbelieving heart rejects Jesus' divine authority to forgive sins. If we reject Jesus' authority to forgive our sins, Jesus said, that's an evil heart. That's an unbelieving heart. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And when we look at the parallel text in Matthew 9, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking what? Evil in your hearts. What they were thinking is evil. When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, remember the prophet Nathan said that to David, your sins are forgiven. All right? Nathan wasn't claiming to be God. He was just speaking on behalf of God. So by Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven, the Pharisees couldn't know for sure, was he speaking like a prophet or was he claiming to be God? It could be either. And they were actually correct. He was claiming to be God, but they couldn't know that from what he said. You see, they had a predisposition to find fault with him. They wanted to condemn him. And so they rushed to a judgment and said, this is blasphemy, without finding out. Are you speaking like a prophet like Nathan? Your sins are forgiven. God said so. Or are you saying, I say so, your sins are forgiven, speaking like God? Jesus regards the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees as evil for rejecting Jesus' authority to forgive sins. They were actually correct in what they assumed. He was claiming authority to forgive sins. And in doing so, see, they never said this out loud. He knew what was in their heart. Who knows what's in your heart and my heart if we don't talk? If we don't say anything or communicate anything? Who knows? God. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 11 says, Sheol, that's the grave, and Abaddon, destruction, lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? How much more the hearts of people? And in Hebrews 4:13, we're told, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of who? Of him with whom we have to do. That's God. So when Jesus responds to their thoughts, they never having shared those thoughts, Jesus was actually revealing, disclosing to them that Jesus is who? God, before whom all of our hearts are laid open and bare. See, this is more of Jesus' own self-disclosure, without which we can't do theology. We can't know him. He's revealing himself so that we will. Now, as we said, the Jewish religious leaders were correct to assert that only God has the authority to forgive sins. Why is that? They're right, but why does only God have the authority to forgive sins? Well, first of all, only God has the authority to define sin, to say what sin is. Who says what's sin and what is not sin? God does. He's the only one that has the authority to define what sin is. In our culture, there are many things that God condemns as sin that our culture says, no, that's not sin. Sleeping together outside of marriage is no longer considered a sin. Homosexuality is no longer considered a sin. We could go on and on, couldn't we? Getting high on dope is no longer considered a sin. God is the one who defines sin. When I was pastoring previous church in Pennsylvania. It was in a college town, and this college couple that were dating, just a really nice couple, started coming to our church, came to faith in Christ, and they wanted to get married. So they came to me and they said, "Would you marry us?" And of course, most pastors, if they're careful, they never say yes on the spot. What I said to them is, "Well, I need to sit down and talk with you and see what your situation is. And then maybe with some counseling, we'll determine whether or not, if all goes well, I'd be happy to marry you. But we need to see what your situation is." So they come in and we're talking, and I'm getting background about parents and their faith in Christ. I hear their testimonies, and they had come to faith in Christ. And then I said, "Okay," I talked to the young man, and I said, "So what's your address so I can contact you?" And he gave me his address. And then I said to the young woman, "So what's your address?" It was the same address. Now, you see, this is why we don't say yes right away, you see. And they realized that something was wrong. I couldn't hide the expression on my face. I was surprised. And they asked me about it and had an opportunity to show them that actually sleeping together outside of the covenant bond of marriage is a sin. It's called fornication in the Bible. And the interesting thing is, the young woman, the young girl, she was sweet. She grew up in a Methodist church all her life. Her mother, father took her there. Her mother told her, taught her, "You need to live with the guy before you marry him." This might sound incredible, you know, growing up in our culture and growing up in the church. But she was unaware, ignorant, that what they were doing was sin. But you know what? Mom doesn't get to define what is sin. God does. And when I showed them the scriptures, and they said, "What should we do?" I said, "Well, you need to turn from this, repent from this, let this go." I said, I don't want to say his name. I said to the young man, "You need to move out. And you need to remain celibate until your wedding day." And you know what? Because they were true believers, they did that. And following up from years later, they were married. They were faithfully attending a church, raising children, you know. But God has the right to forgive sin because He defines sin in the first place. He has the authority to do that. And He has the authority, you know, 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the laws that God set down. And the laws He sets down are the final authority because, as James 4:12 says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy." Yes, we have lawgivers, earthly lawgivers. And yes, they are invested with authority from God. But they are not the final authority. And they're responsible to God to be faithful to Him and not transgress His laws, even though they often do. Our state Supreme Court is not the final authority on what is sin and what is righteous. Our U.S. Supreme Court is not the final authority on what is sin and what is righteous. There's only ultimately one lawgiver and judge, and it's God. That's why He has the authority to say what sin is, and therefore He has the authority to say you're forgiven or you're condemned. He's the final lawgiver and judge. And He has the authority, He's the only one who has authority to forgive sin in the ultimate sense, because ultimately all of our sin is against Him. Yes, at one level we can sin against one another, but even when we do that, ultimately we're sinning against God. You remember in 2 Samuel, beginning with 12:9, David, while Bathsheba's husband was with Israel's army fighting for the Lord, David, who had the highest rooftop on the old city of Jerusalem, looked down and saw Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, on her rooftop taking a bath. And he looked and he longed and he lusted, and he sent for her and slept with her. And when he found out she was pregnant, tried to trick Uriah into coming home from battle. Sleep with your wife, you'll think it's your baby. And when, out of loyalty to the armies of Israel, he would not go into his wife but slept on the doorway until he was sent back to the troops. Then David conspired with his general Joab to have Uriah killed in battle, to send him against a city wall and have the other troops withdraw, leaving Uriah exposed. And he was killed. Now, David sinned against Uriah, didn't he? Yes, he did. But notice when David the prophet comes to David, what he says in 2 Samuel 12:9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. And then verse 13, David said to Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against who? Yahweh. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. Nathan just pointed out. But David recognized my sin against Uriah. Any of my sin is ultimately a sin against Yahweh. So after a time when David repented, turned from his sin and confessed it to the Lord, God had used him once again and inspired him to write Psalms 54. Where confessing this sin, he said in Psalm 54 and verse 1 to God, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see, God alone has authority to forgive sins because, one, he defines sin. And sin is the breaking of his laws. Number two, he's the ultimate lawgiver and judge to decide what laws are in play and what laws have been kept or broken and what the penalty is. And number three, he has the authority to forgive sin because every time you and I sin, whether consciously or ignorantly, we sin against God, the lawgiver and judge. We sin against God. So, therefore, since we ultimately sin against God, it's ultimately up to God to forgive sins. In other words, nobody else can come along and say, well, you don't have to go to hell. No, that's for God to say. That's for God to say alone. It is his exclusive right to forgive sins. No other being has the right and authority to proclaim as forgiven those God does not forgive. Or, on the flip side, to condemn those God does forgive. He's the ultimate lawgiver and judge. So that leads us then to verses 23 to 25, where we see Christ has the authority to forgive sins because he himself is God. He's revealing this to us. You and I wouldn't know this unless it was revealed to us. So Jesus says in verse 23 to the scribes and Pharisees, which is easier, is literally the Greek word. Which is easier labor to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man, and we'll talk more about this title as we get into Luke, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, go home. Immediately, he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Now, let me ask you the question, and this text is debated among theologians. Which is the harder thing to do? Forgive sins or heal a paralytic? Well, we already read from the context, the Pharisees have correctly said, no one can forgive sins except God alone, yes? So which is the harder thing to do? Forgive sins. It is. So Jesus asks a question of the skeptical, hostile religious leaders. And the question is, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Now, the vast majority of commentators that I've read on this, and I've read at least a dozen, interpret Jesus' question as meaning it is easier to say something that cannot be visually verified than to say something that can be visually confirmed. In other words, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Nobody can prove you wrong because you can't see it. But it's harder to say, get up and walk, because if it doesn't happen, then everybody can say, well, you don't have any power to do that. All right? And that might be the correct interpretation, but I'm just going to be honest with you. I personally have misgivings about that. Remember, the majority is not always right. I personally wonder if the majority view reflects a Western view of how Jesus is using language rather than the way ancient Hebrew language was used and ancient Hebrew thinking. My seminary professors always, who taught Hebrew, always says Hebrew is more of a verbal language. It always seems to carry more of a verbal force or a thought of action behind the words than is typical with us English speakers or even Greek. In other words, look at Psalm 81 and verse 11. When the Lord speaks in Hebrew about listening or hearing, he's not just talking about sound waves banging off our eardrums. And he's not just, beyond that, talking about comprehension. Yeah, I know, I heard everything you said. It's more than that. Look at Psalm 81, verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice. Now, here's that Hebrew parallelism we often see in Hebrew poetry and elsewhere, where God makes a statement and then using different words says the same thing again. And so we get a flavor of that helps us understand better the first statement, and the first statement helps us understand better the second statement. So look at the parallel statement. And Israel, now what's that parallel to? My people, he's saying the same thing, just using some different words. Did not what? Instead of listen, what? Obey. You see, to listen to God is to obey God. It's not just to hear and comprehend. You see the force of action in the way that Hebrews communicated, that God communicated to his Hebrew people. In fact, actually, haven't we, because we're all children, haven't we ever heard our parents get a little bit Hebrew when we disobeyed them? And say, did you listen to me? And of course, if we were going to be smart aleck and really get a whoop, and we said, I heard everything you said. And we keep disobeying. Yeah. Even in English, sometimes we get a little bit Hebrew when we say, listen to me. All right. We don't mean just hear. We mean obey. And that's how God is using the words here. And that's why when Jesus would say, as he did to the church in Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's not just talking about understanding, because what does it mean to hear what the Spirit says? To him who what? Overcomes. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, your faith. So to hear what the Spirit says to the churches means to obey by faith what the Spirit says to the churches and overcome the world and all the temptations and all the opposition and all the hostility. That requires expression, action, doing. And that's why Jesus said to the Jews who called him Lord, Lord, and by saying it twice, you're saying, boy, I really mean it, Lord, Lord. He's saying, why are you so emphatically calling me Lord and you don't do what I say? To confess me as Lord is not just to intellectually acknowledge me as Lord. It's to treat me as Lord. It's to obey me as Lord. It's to bow the knee before me as Lord. You see, there's action involved in this. So it makes me wonder if we're just reading this like Westerners and not like ancient Hebrews. And if Jesus isn't actually saying which is harder to say, meaning produce, the healing of a paralytic or the forgiveness of sins, we've already acknowledged it's harder to produce forgiveness of sins because only God can do that. And then Jesus says, "It's so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home." It's as if Jesus is using irony to condemn the lack of faith in the Pharisees, if this minority view is correct. It's almost a way of saying, I just did the thing that you can't do, that nobody else but me as God can do, and you don't believe. So I'm going to do the easier thing, and then you'll believe? What's that say about your faith? I'm going to do the visual thing, and then you believe? What's that say about your faith? I think it's a backhanded way of condemning their lack of faith. At least I suspect it is. Jesus kind of... Now, Thomas was a believing disciple, but Jesus kind of spoke the same way to him. You remember after the resurrection of Christ and he appeared to the other apostles, but Thomas was missing? And they bore witness. They all bore witness. The apostolic witness of the resurrection of Jesus as God's Christ. And he said, unless I see him and I put my hands in his side and see the nail prints in his hands, I'm not going to believe. Unless I have the visual confirmation, I won't believe. And then, of course, Jesus appeared to him and Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And this is what Jesus said to Thomas in John chapter 20 and verse 29. Because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are they who did not see yet believe. You see what he's saying? He's really rebuking the weakness of Thomas's faith, needing the visual confirmation. And see, so I'm wondering if it's in a similar way that Jesus is rebuking the lack of faith at all in the Pharisees by saying, I just did the thing that's only possible for God and you don't believe. So what, you're going to believe if you see me heal a paralytic man? That's easier. There's something wrong with your faith here. Something wrong with the eyes of your heart. But Jesus does heal the paralytic, and he heals the paralytic's body by the power of God. And in doing so, God confirms Jesus' authority to heal the paralytic's separation from God due to his sin. In other words, these miraculous signs, which aren't as hard as forgiving sin, are given to confirm that what is proclaimed that we can't see visually is in fact true. And once Jesus, risen and reigning at the Father's right hand, once he was there, risen, reigning at the Father's right hand, he would confirm the witness of his apostles by giving them his power to also perform signs and miracles by the Holy Spirit. Acts 14:3, Paul and Barnabas, on their missionary journey, we read, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Boy, isn't that how we all need to live? That's how I'm trying to preach, brothers and sisters. Why should anybody care about this unless the Lord stirs your heart? The Lord who was testifying to the word of His grace, they were saying things, proclaiming things about who Christ was and how forgiveness was granted through faith in Him. You can't see forgiveness. You can't see that. You can't prove who Jesus is by just saying it. God has to bring conviction. But He was granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands to confirm the word that they were saying. That's what God was doing with Jesus. That's what Jesus was now doing with His apostles. And the Lord's question to you and me today, He speaks through the writer of Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, and we're reading that right now in Luke, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That's the apostolic witness. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts from the Holy Spirit according to His own will. How will you and I neglect the salvation Christ spoke about, that God confirmed with signs and wonders, that his apostles have spoken and written about, that Christ confirmed with signs and wonders. How shall we escape so great a salvation after God has thoroughly disclosed it to the world? So that brings us to the final verses, 25 and 6. There are contrasting responses to Christ's self-disclosure. Remember, theology with the impossible without a self-revelation of God. Well, Jesus has just revealed that he is the God who forgives sins and him alone. How do we respond? There are really three responses we see in this text. And why did Jesus have Luke record them? So that we could look at the two that we need to flee from and pursue the one that's being held up to us as a model to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. First of all, we see the response of the healed paralytic. Luke chapter 5, verse 25. Immediately, he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. This is the model of justifying faith that Jesus is holding up to us. If you want to have a relationship with me that leads to eternal life, this is the kind of faith with which you need to respond to me. That's what Jesus... Isn't it kind for him to tell us that? We don't have to be left in the dark. Is what is saving faith? It's not just believing what the demons believe. It's entrusting all that we are to all that he is. Notice, how did he respond to Jesus? When did he respond to Jesus' command? Immediately. When Jesus commands something, we don't hesitate to obey. We do it because we confess him as Lord and we mean it. The healed paralytic responded. He was believing when he let his friends tear up a roof and let him down. Now, he's the one hanging there. You know, there's a saying there, when you put out a picture on Instagram or on Facebook, there's sort of this social contract among a lot of people where if you're my friend, you're not going to leave me hanging. You're going to respond like, you know? Don't let me put a picture out there and it's like nobody responded. You're leaving me hanging. Can't be my friend and do that. Well, his four friends were leaving him hanging. I mean, literally. And it's like, this could be embarrassing. Man, that took faith to go that hard after Jesus and not care what anybody else thought. But his faith didn't stop there, did it? It continued, didn't it? It expressed itself by immediately responding to the commands of Jesus. Jesus commanded him, get up. And so he got up. Carry the pallet that once carried you. So he picked up the pallet. And go home. You know, he might have wanted to stay there and say, look at me. Let me shag for you. Let me dance. Let me show you what I can do now. He maybe wanted to show off his new legs, you know? I mean, whatever he wanted to do the will of Jesus most. He went home. And he didn't do it begrudgingly. Shucks, I wanted to hang out. He was glorifying God. He was worshiping God. He was rejoicing in God for the mercy and the grace that had been done to him. Not only his healing, but the forgiveness of his sins, his spiritual healing. Much more important. That's the response that's being held up to you and me today. Jesus is saying, treat me as Lord this way. Trust me as Savior this way. So, Christian, you might say, well, I already did that. No, the faith that's being commended to us is not faith that simply expresses itself for a moment of life, but faith that expresses itself as a way of life. And it's real easy for me, maybe you, to read these familiar stories and to have heard the gospel thousands of times, not to get excited or appreciate this, not to be glorifying God the way the paralytic was. But that's not the response Jesus wants from us. And you know what? It's not natural to keep rejoicing. God's Spirit and Word has to keep doing a work in our hearts. That's why we're preaching this familiar story today. So that we would continue expressing our faith by obeying and worshiping and glorifying God with our lips and with our lives. You see, because sin easily entangles us, doesn't it? I'm reading this and I'm hearing the Lord say, as it were, you need to keep appreciating that I forgive sins because you keep sinning, child of God. 1 John 1:8 says, John is writing to believers here to give them assurance of eternal life. That's why he says he writes. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we, believers, confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to do two things: to forgive our sins, so the guilt's gone, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so the sinful passions are broken. We need that Christ. I don't care how long we've been a believer. We need the Christ who forgives our sins today. The writer of Hebrews says to believers, let us lay aside every encumbrance of sin which so easily entangles who? Us. And let us run with endurance. Don't just believe one day of your life, the day of your conversion. Make faith in Christ a way of life. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on who? On our faith? No, on Jesus. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He's our model of endurance. Despising the shame, what everybody else thinks, says, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart and give up and quit. We're called to live by faith as a way of life, not just in one moment of life. Of course, a second response, it's subtle here, it's implied here, it's been revealed here, as Jesus revealed the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees. Their response will be, as we'll see, continued opposition to Christ. They have no part of Christ. They have no part with Christ. They have no salvation from Christ, those who do not repent of their hard-heartedness. And then we have a third group. We see in verse 26, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Now, it sounds like there was a mass revival in Capernaum, doesn't it? And it's good that they were, at least as a whole, attributing the miracle to the power of God. And it would be awe-striking, and you would say it was remarkable. But the point being, if we merely attribute a work of Jesus to the work of God and say it's remarkable, if that's as far as we go, by itself, that is not justifying faith. You say, well, how do you know? Well, Luke's going to clue us in a few chapters later. Luke chapter 10 and verse 15, Jesus is giving a profile of the citizenry of Capernaum overall. Now, there were individual believers, of course, but overall, what was the spiritual state of Capernaum? Does this describe a spiritual revival? No. Because what does Jesus say in Luke 10, 15? And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. And in the parallel text, Matthew includes further words of Jesus about Capernaum. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, that was a bad place, which occurred in you, like healing of the paralytic, it would have remained to this day. Sodom would still be here. Nevertheless, I say to you, Capernaum, that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. But they gave God the glory for the miracle. But they said, we've seen remarkable things. This is wonderful. We saw earlier in Luke, Capernaum didn't want Jesus to leave, you know, after he did many healings when he was there previously. They wanted to keep Jesus for himself, for themselves, like a genie in the bottle. Anytime I get stuck, anytime I need a boo-boo healed, rub genie in the bottle. Jesus, please fix it. Okay, now I can get on with my own life. You see, that's deceptive, isn't it? People can think, Lord, Lord, you're my Lord. But they don't do what he says. They don't go hard after him. They don't entrust all that they are to all that he is. And so Jesus is holding up Capernaum and saying, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Be like the paralytic. Remember, only God can forgive sins. And when God raised Jesus from the dead to his right hand, he gave Jesus the name that is above every name, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess, that Yeshua, Jesus, Mashiach, Messiah, Christ, is, and now here's the name above every name, Lord. Lord. There are a number of Jesuses in the Bible. That's just Greek for the Hebrew Joshua. But the name above every name that doesn't belong to any human being is Lord. And not Adonai. We're not talking about Adonai. Lord Yahweh. Yahweh. God. That's who Jesus is. That's who he's disclosing himself to us that he is. And only God can forgive sin. Therefore, Jesus has authority to forgive our sins. We need to come to him because he is our Lord God. As Luke will record under Christ's inspiring spirit in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a kind heart you have to reveal yourself, to disclose yourself to us, and to do so through your divine Son, Jesus. Thank you, God, that you didn't simply reveal yourself as our Creator through natural revelation. For we've all taken what revelation that was and we've flipped it on his head and worshipped created things, including ourselves, rather than you, our Creator. And we're guilty of sin and we see the effects of your curse. We see destruction and hostility and broken homes and broken relationships and immorality and sickness and death. God, thank you for giving us your word, for sending Jesus to speak your word, for preserving your word in the scriptures for us, even to this day, that you might disclose yourself to every generation. Oh God, don't let your word hit our eardrums and only go that far. Don't let it enter our comprehension and only go that far. Oh God, write it on our hearts, impact us, so that we will respond with a faith that expresses itself in love and obedience and worship of you through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, open the hearts of any who are unbelieving here today. God, keep open and enlarge the hearts of those you have granted faith already. Oh God, help us all to go hard after Christ. Make doing theology, knowing Christ and making him known, our chief desire in life. It's not natural, God. So we're depending on you, on Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.